And welcome here in our continuation in the Bible study of Psalms chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 1. Last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the first word. In verse 1, it says, blessed. Blessed is the man or woman. And we agreed that in the heart of every believer, no matter where you are in your journey of maturity, our desire is that we want God's blessing on our life. We want the approval of God on our life. And Psalms 1 starts off with the word blessed. And the rest of the chapter basically is built around that whole one word. And we talked about the righteous man in verse 2. We talked about the fact that someone who is in Christ is like a tree planted by the water, which is the Spirit of God. We talked about the fact that in the seasons of our life, we bring forth fruit. That fruit is not for our benefit. The tree does not make fruit for its benefit, for the benefit of those coming after. And the fact that the leaf will not wither. And that all that he does will prosper. And I think to that point of prosperity, we talked about the fact that the one who judges your prosperity is not you. It's the Jehovah God. This will decide what prosperity is. We also talked about the fact that it is prosperity, according to Psalms 1, has nothing to do with anything in this world that's going to burn up. It's a spiritual prosperity over sin and the world. And that's where we left off. And so, and today, we're going to look at verse 4. There's a contrast made. The chapter's not very long. Maybe I'll read the chapter and then we'll start at verse 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we'll see how far we get this morning, but we're going to go from verse 4 to verse 6 and then back up to verse 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Ungodly. It's a word. It's describing a group of people. Ungodly people. I'd like to know from you this morning, when you read the word ungodly, what does that word describe? What group of people is the Bible describing when it talks about the ungodly? I think it's very important when we read verses and it makes such strong statements. Do we have it up there? Not yet. They're trying to put something up on the screen for you for later on here, so we'll address that when it's there. Oh, yeah. For the benefit of you that didn't grow up in agriculture, the Bible here is talking about chaff and threshing. John the Baptist said that Jesus is going to come in and thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to thresh out the chaff from the grain. And if you have no agricultural background and you don't understand that terminology, I thought maybe this little video would help you understand the word picture that the scriptures are trying to put in your mind. So they're trying to do that for you here. But ungodly. Who is the Bible talking about? Okay, just pause it right there. That's what we want. Who, in your opinion, is ungodly? What is ungodliness according to how you would understand it? Do we have a mic guy? Oh, our mic guy's up there. Okay, that's... Can you just yell it out, George, for the... Anything that's not like God. You're correct. Can you define that? Would you someone like to define that even in more detail? Unbelief. That is also true, but it's even a stronger word. Ungodly is a stronger word yet than both of what Yusuf brought forward. It's rejection of God. I'll read it to you. Unholy, godless, irreligious, blasphemous, sacrilegious, and profane is an ungodly person. And I think it's important when we read this that we understand it's not a backslidden Christian or a faltering new believer or something like that. See? And I think that's why this word's important. It says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly in verse 1. It isn't saying that if you're sitting down with a weak brother or sister that you're somehow in the council of ungodly people, right? It's very important that we understand the word, what it means. So we're talking about heathen. No, we're not even talking about heathen people. We're talking about Richard Dawkins and, you know, men who blaspheme the name of the Lord openly, without apology. That's what we're talking about. People like that. And it says here, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, in the life, where does chaff come from? Does anybody know where chaff comes from? Lawrence?
It's the hair on the head of the barley.
Yeah, you're right. Chaff comes from grain. Now, through the entire life of the grain, is chaff bad? Like, we get the picture here that chaff is a bad thing, right? It's blowing away. But if you look at the life of a kernel of grain, is there a point in that grain's life where it needs the chaff? Paul's nodding his head, yes. Let's see if Farmer Brown here can give us a... Farmer Geary, I guess. Can you tell us, Paul, what you know about the role of chaff in the life of a grain kernel?
Well, the chaff is what protects the seed while it's developing. It starts from almost nothing, and it's safe inside that chaff until it's mature, until it comes to the end.
That's true. So why would God then, if chaff plays a good role in the kernel's life, I wonder why God would use chaff as an example of the ungodly and the wicked person. Now, let's play this video. This would have been the way that thrashing was done when Jesus was talking to the people. They didn't have big lexians with 40-foot heads stripping it off. So Jesus would have been standing there. He said, the wicked people are like the chaff. And so they're chomping on the grain. They're threshing it out. If you fast forward there, maybe for the sake of time, this is a bit of a long video, but so there they're beating it. And at this point, there's no separation of chaff from the grain. They're separating the grain from the straw, right? Okay, here we have now and you can see that pan there on the far left. As he throws the grain up, the wind blows away the chaff. And, okay, that's good. I think that makes my point. God said that if you are ungodly, your life will be like the chaff that just blows away. And as I was thinking about that to myself, I was thinking about the life of Moses. In the account of Moses' life, the children of Israel were the chaff in Moses' life. And it was the obstinate anti-God mindset that the people had towards Jehovah God that drove Moses to God. And he said, God, I need to know who you are. And it was really the circumstances in Moses' life that drove Moses to spiritual maturity. And it's the same way in our own lives. We all will start off as immature plants and we will ripen. And the chaff in our life, God has put there on purpose to bring you to maturity. But in the judgment day, when God separates and thoroughly purges his floor, God's going to beat that thing down and he's going to separate the chaff and he's going to burn the chaff. And we will stand by before God as grain. And our lives will be a testament to the grace of God in our life. And so God uses the chaff in our lives to bring us to maturity. And verse 5 underscores that, I believe. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There is a time, and you can research this if you have interest in it, I'm going to skip over, but there is a time when the people of God will stand before the God of heaven. And as God is welcoming in all those that have served him and loved him down through the ages of time, there's not going to be the odd one that slips in. There ain't going to be the odd atheist and God-hater that kind of wiggles into the multitude of believers and slides into heaven. The Bible is very clear that he will thoroughly purge. He's going to thresh and thresh and thresh and thresh until there's no chaff left. Only the grain. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I believe this is also speaking of a future time. And you may jump into this conversation. I'm trying to fire up a conversation here. But we read about the parable where Satan sowed tares in the wheat. We're warned about false brethren in the church that God puts there to test those who love him whether they will still love him. I don't believe this is what's this is not talking about now. I think it's talking about a future time. And if you just slip over to Psalms chapter 10, it describes the mind of the wicked man. I mentioned in my other Bible study that Psalms 1 is like a personal character study. It's a character study of yourself. It's a way that we can sit down and think about our own lives personally and say, you know, where am I in this whole scheme of things, you know? And the chapter is to give you hope. David is writing hope for the believer. And in chapter 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. His judgments are far above out of his sight. For all his enemies, he sneers at them. And he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. My mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in lurking places in the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor that he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, and he will never see. Have you ever been, I mean, that last statement there is like, that's like a cold shower on your soul. Like, have you ever thought those thoughts? God has forgotten. He hides his face, and he will never see. Those three comments come straight from the mouth of the devil. And I'm not saying that to just whop you, but to sit and consider. And I've been here myself. I'm like, well, hope the Lord didn't see that. And instead of saying, whoa, I want to repent right away. You know, we're in the flesh. And I believe better things of us here. I'm just trying to bring out what David, I believe, is saying about that ungodly man or woman. And when we stand before the Lord as redeemed people, the Bible talks about how it's an innumerable multitude, so vast you can't count the people. It's just every nation, every tribe, just lots and lots of people. You know, they're all going to be people that said, no, you know, I'm going to turn away. I'm going to seek the Lord. And I'm going to allow him to turn me into grain. So, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why does God know the way of the righteous? David writes this as an absolute statement. The Lord knows, understands it academically. He understands it in his perception of how he runs the world. He knows, he understands the way of the righteous. Why?
I think in a way it's an upside down statement, in the sense that God knows the way of the righteous simply because the way of the righteous is God's way.
Exactly. This chapter is written that way. A lot of it is, he writes it in a way that if you just read it fast, you don't get much. If you really stop and critically think through it, it's what he's saying. But it's God's way. So, but to build on what he, what Abe said, sorry, I would just call you Susie's husband to be. That's but Abe said it's God's way. But what has God done to prove that it's his way? If you think about the Gospels and you think about the way of God, what has God has done more than say, this is my way. He did something else. Abe's right, but I want to expand on his point.
He knew that we are but dust. And he loves us so much that he came out of his glory paradise, sent his son to die for us. What a love.
That's right. You touched on it there. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he walked it himself. That's, I think, what you're trying to say. When Jesus came to earth and walked among men, he changed, he did something that I think if you really stop and think about that thing of God walking among men in the flesh as a literal man, not just some hybrid, he walked amongst us, he took on flesh, he became flesh for us, and he died in the flesh, he rose in the flesh, everything is physical. So God knows your life because he walked amongst the demons and the temptations and the things that you face. Jesus walked there already for you, before you. Not before everybody, obviously. He didn't come at the beginning. But and that's why God knows your life. And that's why God can give you great hope and deliverance. Because when you're standing there, I mean, this is how I imagine it in my own mind, but when you're standing there in the hour of decision, and Satan is saying, because of this, you should react and go that way, and your conscience says, I don't know that I really want to, the Lord doesn't come down to you and say, well, hypothetically thinking, Ron, just come my way. Jesus says, no, Ron, actually, I went this way because that way doesn't work and I know it. And these are all the things you're going to suffer if you go that way. And he can speak absolutely into your life because he's been there. And so take hope. God knows your life. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why will the way of the ungodly perish? So let's say there's a chaff. We're going to use a word picture. There's a chaff bouncing up and down in that tree, and God sends his purging wind, and the chaff says, no, 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 I'm going back down in with the grain. And they throw him up again. You know, why, when God says, no, you're out of here. Gone. Why is it so absolute that the way of the godly will ungodly will perish? Does anybody have any thought on that? while you're thinking about that, we'll go. Clarence.
Could you run that question by us again?
Oh, am I rambling? Okay. Why? It's in verse 6, it makes an absolute statement here. Why? But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Shall perish is an absolute statement. So my question to you is, why is it an absolute fact that the way of the ungodly will perish? Trying to underscore the verse.
I would consider that as being going back to some of the teachings of Christ, the parable of the building on the sand or on the rock. They've got no foundation underneath them. They're not building on truth. When you consider society, culture, they come up with something new in their belief system, really push it. It's the elite thing. It's, you know, well, they don't believe in truth. Truth's not an absolute. It's a shifting wind. They stand for it. They push it. It becomes a fad, fashion thing until something else comes along. Then they drop the first one and go to the next one. And that's just continuation of life. It's like you said, like of chaff, when they lift it up in the wind just picks it up and blows it away. There'll always be chaff there. The next time they thrash, there's chaff there again. So it's lack of foundation, lack of stability, lack of something that just simply doesn't stand, where God's word is true. God's word is a foundation. Christ has given us that which we can build upon, which is going to stand the test of time. It's not going to shift. It's not going to waver. The wind's not going to touch it. It's going to be there once and for all and forever.
Yeah, I say amen. And you know, you cannot fight God and win. God always has a way of bubbling up to the top and under and beating you at your game. it's a weird thing, but if you think about your life, I don't know all your lives. Actually, some of you I hardly know at all. So I think about my own life, and there have been things that I have at times in my life I believed, and I justified myself in believing. And it's amazing that time has a funny way of playing you out. Time is your best friend and your worst enemy at the same time. Time, I'm a fairly impassioned person, I think. I usually either grab it or I don't. And so, you know, my black and white mind gets me into trouble sometimes. But I'm like, yep, this has to be true. So I believe it. And you come and tell me, no, it's not true. I'm like, nope, I can't change my mind. I'm sure I'm right. And then God plays the clock on you. And he lets the circumstances of life and the trials of life. And 4 years later, you're like, I don't know. That was a foolish, I don't believe, I can't, but no, that's not true. Have you ever been there? I hope for your sakes you have, because that means you're in Christ and you're growing, right? Don't ever be so stubborn that you'll never change. That is just, it's just, that's sad. But, and the clock of God just shows us, when we stop and look at history, even things done in the name of God that are not God's heart, the fruit has been bad, and the people have been corrupted, and I don't believe it's God's heart for us. So we need to endeavor to walk in the righteousness of God. So we go back to verse 1 now, where David starts. He gives us three windows of light to look into to save ourselves multitudes of grief in our path to maturity as grain, in our path to being like that tree by the rivers of living water. Every believer wants a spirit-filled life, I believe. They want to know the will of God, and they want to know in their spirits that God has said yes to them. And David is saying there's three things here. Don't do these things because they're going to lead you away from the river of life. You're going to go from a tree. Well, last week we had talked that it's a willow tree with big branches and a domineering presence. You'll turn from a big willow tree to a little ruddy shrub, all withered up. So he said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This is where I'd like you guys to really pitch in here, and we'll discuss amongst ourselves what this is. What is counsel? Even if you like or don't like counselors, there is a thing here that says counsel. So, Lawrence?
I would consider it advice. And
the definition of counsel is advice. That's the dictionary definition of counsel. So, blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the ungodly. Who are the ungodly again? Does somebody remember what the definition of an ungodly person is? I can read it to you again here. Unholy, godless, irreligious, unpious, blasphemous, sacrilegious, and profane. Unreasonable, unsociable, antisocial, unearthly, God-forsaken. These are all words that are put under, under Webster's definition here? But I think you get the point. Or do we need more adjectives? you get the general idea, I'm sure. So, the question is, who are they? And I'm not necessarily saying, okay, name 10 people. No, those are ungodly people. Because that, I mean, they live and they die. They get in and out of government, or they get in and out of their jobs. And, you know, oh, now we need 10 more. That's not so much that I'm looking for 10 people that are ungodly. I guess I'm more looking more for 10, or not even 10. I'm looking for ungodly concepts that we face as Christian people. That if you walk in them, you will lose your spiritual life. Has anybody here ever faced ungodly counsel? Not very many? Some of you? Okay. More of you now? That's good. I thought, well, maybe if no one's ever been there, then we have to start at a different place. So at least you understand what I'm talking about. For the benefit of somebody else here who may not know, would somebody care to weigh in on what ungodly counsel is and how they've seen it?
Psalm 1 reminds me of Jeremiah 17. You were talking about how the righteous is like a big tree. And then if you read in Jeremiah 17, it says, and this one, it's pretty subtle. I'll read the verses and then explain. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like... For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So, what I was thinking about in there, trusting in man, trusting in my own beliefs, trusting in, rather than in God's word. It's just quite a contrast. The 7 and 8 there is a lot like Psalm 1. 5 and 6 is the life of someone who trusts in their own belief rather than in God.
That's right. Ungodly counsel, then, what I would have heard Abe say is to trust in your own. When he says flesh, I understand that as my own intellect, my own wizardry. I just think I'm smart enough, and I'll never get caught. And forgetting all the time that that's exactly why I need to be born again, because I was in my own chains that I made for myself.
Ungodly counsel. I have been through that very vividly since I am in this circle. Not from this circle. But I had my corn sprayed one time, and I was counseled to go and sue the big company. And it did not go down with me. I could not digest that that's the way to go. But he pursued and pursued, and it bugged me, it irked me, I couldn't digest it. So I went and took counsel of this circle, and I decided, I was given strength to decide not to go that route. And was I ever blessed. When all was said and done, I was profoundly amazed the smoothness to settle the whole consequence. And in the end, this counselor actually repented. Would that come to your question?
It's definitely a good example. The flesh wants revenge. If I got the money, I'm going to get that guy back. And I'm going to do it so religiously and so smooth, no one will even catch on. That was the devil. Mark it down. No, I'm not the devil. I'm just giving you an example. But we're all there sometimes. Anybody else want to admonish the body on what ungodly counsel is? In my younger years, I had a kind of an obsession with how I looked. So I went out and I permed my hair. I'm going to give you a little testimony of myself. And it's true. And I stand here as a testimony to the goodness of God. But I'll tell you something. I was so, I don't know what I thought of. I'm not really even sure how I arrived at this thought. But I thought I was ugly. And you know what? I actually wasn't that ugly. I looked at pictures of myself. I'm like, man, you were actually kind of good looking back then. I was strong. I was fit. And I was. But there was a shadow over my mind that told me I was some sort of a dud. And I remember the day that me and my brother went shopping. And my brother bought a pair of $80 jeans. And now we're talking about 1900s. Not when you bought $80 jeans back then, that was like probably like 200 and some dollar jeans now. I mean, we had totally lost our way with who we were personally. Me and my brother Dave, we both permed our hair. We just did a lot of really, really. And I still remember as my perm would grow out, you know, and you'd have to get it put back in, like, because I didn't have naturally curly hair. So I would have like peppercorn tight curly hair, and then it would kind of grow out to waves. And don't laugh if you remember. But some of these people know me a long time. But I'm saying the point about ungodly counsel. I bought a car I couldn't afford. I lived a lifestyle I couldn't afford. And my heart's desire was that somehow, if I would look good, God would somehow receive me. And I chased that phantom for a long time. Until one day I realized that I was living a lie. But it was a message that was very strong, and like I'm sure it's still strong today. I just passed that now in my own life, but now I comb my hair with my fingers and it's good enough, right? So, you know. But ungodly counsel is that if you focus on getting you looking good, somehow you're going to feel good long term. And it's not true. And we have an industry in our country that people are work, and I'm not anti-looking good. Like, so understand, not, hey, I got a really nice shirt on today. I paid good money for it. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not a sadist. But all that I'm saying is there's a wind. There's a wind that we can chase. And you're always running. And that's how capitalism works in America. It gets the uneducated people to shop for things they can't afford so that the people who understand the system become wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And as time has ticked by, that's why the wealth of the world sits in a very small few hands, because they've deceived the masses. And we live, we work, we manufacture. I'm not trying to make any comments on capitalism. I'm just saying, in our own hearts, when you look into the mirror, what do you see? And if you can't look into the mirror and say, I like me, just in my pajamas, with my messy hair, there is nothing you can buy that will change that. You need to come back to something godly, and that is a touch. I remember when I was in Alabama in the prison there, I've always been a bit of a religious nut. I actually really enjoy teaching Bible, something I've always enjoyed. Ever since I was very young, I taught Sunday school in the church I came from, and I've always enjoyed that. The Bible, and I remember. I'm going to run out of time, but this is something that's very close. I think it's a big thing for us to understand. But I remember going down to Alabama and to share the gospel with these inmates, and that's where I got saved, actually. And I remember a man came to me and pointed that out to me. He said, "Ron, you're just chasing the wind. And you're just an empty man with a shell around you of, you know, what you present to be. But inside I was an empty man." God wants to touch the inside of you where this world can't touch. And I think that at the very core is ungodly counsel of this world. And so I say, if you can't like yourself in your pajamas all by yourself in your bedroom, there's nothing you can buy. And if you want to hear my testimony more, you can come and ask me. I'm open to share that to you, with you. Okay, so we're supposed to close here, and I was going to wrap this up quick. What does it mean to stand in the path of sinners? Who are the sinners? A sinner is a wrongdoer, evildoer, offender, criminal, trespasser. What does it mean not to stand in their way? How do you differentiate between evangelizing the lost and standing in the way of sinners? What does that act, what does it, what's the difference?
I would consider that as the difference when you're joining in with their lifestyle. Say, for example, regularly joining the parties on a Friday night or something. Whereas if you'd regularly meet them there and share the gospel, it would be a different attitude. Whereas if you're joining in, the attitude is standing in the way of the sinners.
That's right. When the Bible uses the word path, it's talking about a direction of thought and travel. For instance, the Bible says, "Thy word is a light to my path." No. How's that verse go? "Thy word is a light to my feet." No. That's right. Lamp to my path. And it's talking there about not in a physical light to light your way. It's talking about in the way of the Lord, the light gives you direction in your way you're going. And there's lots of other verses like that. The path of the sinner and the unrighteous, no matter how much you justify yourself in the fact that you are in that path, will take you to hell. Because when the winnowing blows of God, when he starts to thresh the grain, your life will go up in the wind. Now, sits in the seat of the scornful. Who are the scornful? Who is a scornful person? Does anybody want to guess? King Ahab was a... How was King Ahab a scorner? Just so that, in case people don't know the story as good as you do. Yep. Scornful by definition. I'm a big believer in the definition of words. I think it ends a lot of confusion about the Bible. It means contemptuous, Ahab, divisive, withering, mocking, scoffing, sneering, jeering, scathing, snide, disparaging, disdainful, superior, and contemptuous. Pretty much gives us a general, if you understood. Why do the scorners in our life, why is it so dangerous to be with the people like with attitudes like are described here by scorners? Even super optimistic Ron, I like to think I'm an optimist. I'm setting myself up here to be maybe analyzed, but be that honest with yourself. You probably, everybody thinks you're an optimist. Why is the scornful so dangerous?
One thing that I think is you'll become like him.
You're right. Nothing bleeds the joy out of your life faster and the hope out of your veins than when you have to listen to somebody who's just, yeah, 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 and give it 2 weeks. Oh, my goodness. And especially if their scorn is towards God, towards God's people, towards those that are immature in the faith, maybe. You name it. You've heard it. I don't have to tell you anything new. Surround yourself with people that have hope and joy in the power of God, despite of the fact that they're probably all human just like me and you. We're not looking for some superior elite people to hang out with. But those who have hope and joy, because they're going to feed your soul. It's just the way it works. So, to be a blessed man or woman, I'm going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And we'll save ourselves a lot of pain. Thank you for your participation.